Right. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 9. I had mentioned that we're probably not going to look at every jot and tittle of the book of Numbers tonight. We're going to just introduce the book, and I want to read a section from Numbers chapter 9. If you're familiar with Numbers chapter 1, you should be thankful that we're not reading that. It's a long census with a lot of difficult names, but I want to look at chapter 9, specifically verses 15 to 23, and we'll notice later how that connects to some previous things in the Pentateuch. So beginning in Numbers chapter 9 at verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remain encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remain encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Amen. Well, as we look at introduction with reference to Scripture, typically we consider matters like the author of the particular book, the date of composition, the various themes, and various connections to other books. And so that's what we're going to take up tonight. First, we'll look at the title, the author, and date, and then secondly, the contents of the book itself. Now, the title, Numbers, comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You maybe have heard of that, the Septuagint. The Latin Vulgate also does that as well. And Numbers is taken from the two censuses that we find in chapters 1 to 4, and then the second census in chapter 26. So Numbers, basically arithmetic, the various numbers involved in counting the various people here in the nation of Israel. Now, in the Hebrew canon, the title of the book is In the Wilderness, and that's from the first few words in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. And that's a good summary statement of what the book of Numbers is about. It's the children of Israel in the wilderness, going basically from point A to point B. Remember, God calls them out of Egypt. He redeems them by the power of his might. And he has done that so that he can give them the land of promise that he had spoken to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Numbers records those wanderings from point A to point B. Now, in terms of the author, there's no reason to denounce Mosaic authorship. Moses wrote this along with the other four books in the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fivefold work of Moses, we call it the Pentateuch. And then in terms of the time frame, one man says the book of Numbers opens with Israel still at Sinai. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 1, specifically in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And if you look up just a bit to Leviticus 27 at verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So you see that continuity between the books of Leviticus and Numbers. So they're presently at Sinai. They don't leave until chapter 10 and verse 11. But back to the quote. The book of Numbers opens with Israel still at Sinai, 1 month after the erection of the tabernacle and 13 months after the completion of the Exodus. The book ends with Israel in the plains of Moab some 40 years later. You can turn to chapter 36, verse 13. Again, you'll see how that's situated in the larger work called the Pentateuch. So in chapter 36, at verse 13, we read, "These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho." And of course, that's where the book of Deuteronomy takes place. So it's in the plains of Moab, the wilderness generation, or the successive generation, the second generation, is gathered in the plains of Moab. And basically, Deuteronomy is a series of exhortations given by God through Moses to the children of Israel to prep them for the conquest. So the promise of God to Abraham in terms of him giving him the land of promise is brought to fruition gradually through God's grace, through his preserving power, and according to the faithfulness of his spoken word. So Deuteronomy then is the preparatory work before they go under General Joshua into the land to conquer the land as God had given them command. So we see that in this particular book, it is something of a transition, as I said, a point A to point B. But one man says, it is thus the narrative of a spiritual pilgrimage. And when we read the book of Numbers, again, there's lots of names in terms of the censuses, or census, if that's the plural form of censuses, it's probably censuses. But just a little joke there. But with reference to the data, the historical narrative, and the names and the numbers and the various persons and the various things going on, there's a lot of legislation, repetition of laws that had preceded in the book of Leviticus, laws that would be crucial as they enter into the promised land. But there are narratives in the book of Numbers that we are very much associated with that are very encouraging for the people of God. So that whole spiritual pilgrimage motif, I think, is very helpful as we approach the book of Numbers. We see the lows of Israel, and more lows of Israel, and even more lows of Israel, but the book ultimately ends on a positive note. And again, that's not owing to Israel and their faithfulness, but rather to the faithfulness of God Almighty. So one of those particular situations is in John chapter 3, when Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man also be lifted up." And that's coming right from the book of Numbers. So it's a wonderful analogy of the healing power of our Lord Jesus Christ when God sends those fiery serpents to the grumbling Israelites and they are bitten and they are plagued. God's command to Moses is to construct this brazen serpent, lift it up in the wilderness, and all those who look to that serpent will live. So again, Jesus invokes that as a wonderful analogy with reference to his cross work on Calvary, such that all those who look to him in faith will have everlasting life. The Balaam oracles, those should prove to be very fun, a bit difficult when you get to Balaam. I think we're most familiar with Balaam's ass. But Balaam's prophecies are a lot more difficult to wrap one's mind around. But I think the emphasis there is basically, again, on the future promise or the promise of a future Messiah that would make good the promises of God that are yea and amen in him. It's not the faithfulness of Israel that is going to land them in blessing. It is ultimately the faithfulness of the true Israel of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritual pilgrimage is a good way for us to approach this particular book. Now, in terms of the contents, we're going to spend the most of the time tonight here. I want to look at the emphasis on the journey as a means by which to outline the book. In other words, when you come to a large work of narrative, it's good to have an outline, some sort of framework, some sort of a way to approach it so that you can sort of consolidate the data and put it in its proper places. If you think in terms of journey, the narrative is pretty straightforward. So you have the preparation for departure in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 10. So they're at Mount Sinai, and then they need to move on to the land of promise. So that's necessitating movement on their part. They're going to have to journey. The second block is the journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. So that's in chapter 10, verse 11, to chapter 12, verse 16. So from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And then in chapters 13 to 19, you basically have movement in and around Kadesh Barnea. And then the third movement by way of the journey is the journey from Kadesh Barnea to the plains of Moab. So that takes place in chapter 20, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 1 properly. But then the movement in and around the plains of Moab is all the way from 22 to 36. So that's sort of a focus on the journey. But there's another way to approach this particular book in just a twofold division. And the first is the failure of the old generation in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 25, verse 18. So you had those that were called out of the land of Egypt through the power of God Most High. You had them gathered together at Sinai. You have them then launch into this wilderness wandering. And then you have the judgment of God because along the way they sin. Most specifically in chapters 13 and 14, which we'll look at in a moment. But you can look at this book as the failure of the old generation, 1-1 to 25-18, and then the beginning of the new generation in 26-1 to 36-13. Hence the two censuses. You have the census of all Israel in chapter 1. Well, of course, that generation is obliterated except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses. So in chapter 26, it is necessary to once again have a census of all the men that are age 20 or above that are ready for war. Now, thirdly, we ought to connect the book to the rest of the Pentateuch. And I think that's pretty simple. Basically, the book of Genesis, I mean, there's a lot going on in Genesis, but relative to the connection here with Numbers, I would suggest the promise to the patriarchs in Genesis is foremost. We need to make sure we understand that what happens in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then subsequent history in Israel is all predicated upon the promise of God to the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. You've got the promise to the patriarchs in Genesis. You then have, secondly, the kingdom of priests in Exodus. Remember, God says that he's going to make them a kingdom of priests. They're to mediate the blessing of Yahweh to the nations around them. Now, they fail in that particular endeavor, but that was the purpose. Thirdly, with reference to Leviticus, you have the holy people of God. Not holy in terms of their perfect conduct, but holy in terms of them having been separated from the pagan nations around them by God. The laws that we saw there, the ceremonial laws, the things respecting worship, the things respecting holiness and sanctity, those things were to identify the children of Israel as a separate people from the heathen and the pagan that they lived amongst. And then Deuteronomy is ultimately the inheritors of the promised land. So again, those exhortations are calculated to encourage the children of Israel such that when they depart from the plains of Moab into the land of Canaan, they are fit and ready and able to go to take the land as God had commanded. And that brings us again to the book of Joshua, wherein we see a positive reflection upon the conquest, and then the book of Judges, where it's a more negative reflection upon the conquest. So in Joshua, it looks like they're doing great. Judges, not so great. They didn't fully dispossess the land of the Canaanites, as was the command of God, and thus they were molested and affected and hindered by Canaanites in the land. But even more so in the book of Judges, the children of Israel ape the conduct, or they imitate the conduct of the Canaanites around them. So they increasingly become like the Canaanites and ripe for the judgment of God Almighty. So that's kind of the flow from Genesis to Joshua. Then fourthly, we ought to appreciate a specific connection to Exodus and Leviticus. A specific connection to Exodus and Leviticus. You can turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We looked at this several times as we went through the book of Leviticus. In fact, we connected Leviticus to this particular section. We're going to do the same thing with Numbers, connect it to this particular section. Remember that in the book of Exodus, it basically is broken down in three parts. First, you have deliverance. God powerfully delivers the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage in chapters 1 to 19. Then you have demand, God's commands from Sinai in chapters 20 to 24. And then you have dwelling, God's command to them to build a tabernacle so that he may dwell in their midst. And that takes up chapters 25 to 40. So in chapter 40, they erect the tabernacle. They get it into practice. And then at the end of Exodus chapter 40, we notice that the glory of God comes down. He comes to dwell in the midst of the people. Notice in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So basically what you have here is God's purpose to dwell in the midst of his people. In fact, turn back for just a moment to chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you." That's repeated a couple of times along the way. So basically Exodus ends with the fruition of that. God now dwells in the midst of them. But if you read the text, you'll notice a particular tension. God may dwell in the midst of them, but they're not able to enter into his presence. So it's a dwelling place, but it has not yet become a meeting place. And that's the purpose. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells among his people so that they may have access to him and communion with him. Now, remember, the tabernacle and then later the temple, they do not contain God. Solomon makes this very clear in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. There is nothing on earth, there is no creature that can contain God. When we talk about God's dwelling in the tabernacle and then the temple, we have in our minds a special manifestation of God's presence here on earth. And that's what the tabernacle and the temple do. So here we've got a tension at the end of the book of Exodus. We have the dwelling place, but it is not yet a meeting place. And if you notice, it's Moses who's not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. Moses is probably the godliest guy in all of Israel. Moses was upright. Moses is called the friend of God in Exodus chapter 33. And yet Moses himself cannot enter in to the dwelling place of God because of the glory of God. That tells us something of the holiness of God. It tells us something of his supreme majesty and his sovereignty and his excellence and his power. But it as well tells us something about the sinfulness of man. Even a holy man like Moses was not a perfect man. There was still uncleanness. There was still impurity. So Moses couldn't just wander into the dwelling place of God. Well, that's what brings us to the book of Leviticus. That tension upon which the book of Exodus ends is solved for us in the book of Leviticus, specifically through sacrifice and priesthood. And that is primarily what you see in the first 9 chapters of the book of Leviticus. So we have this problem, a holy God, that's not the problem, but a holy God dwelling in the midst of a sinful people. In order for the sinful people to enjoy meeting with God, there needs to be sacrifice, there needs to be priesthood, there needs to be mediation, there needs to be cleanliness, there needs to be purity, there needs to be clean hands, there needs to be a way of access into the very presence of God Almighty. So as you move through the book of Leviticus, again, that's predominantly what you see. You see the laws or legislation concerning sacrifice in the first several chapters. You see a priesthood established and instituted for the express purpose of facilitating that dwelling place becoming a meeting place. You see that achieved or realized at the end of chapter 9. Notice specifically at verse 18. "He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded." Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So through sacrifice and through priesthood, a sinful people is able to enter into the presence of God. Hopefully you're thinking in terms of new covenant, and you'll see how all of this prefigures, typifies, and foreshadows the sacrifice and priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, much of the New Testament, specifically the book of Hebrews, reflects often on these Pentateuchal books in order to demonstrate how Christ fulfills all that we see in these books of Moses. Now, of course, in chapter 10, you have a priesthood that abuses their calling, and God sends forth fire to kill them and to judge them. But in essence, in terms of man's approach, a sinful man's approach to a holy God, as Michael Morales says, Israel's sin must be dealt with, expiated. Only cleansed humanity may belong to Yahweh. The way to God, then, is through a bloody knife and a burning altar. And another significant feature here in the book of Leviticus is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement happens once in a year, and the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The high priest alone, no one else, and the high priest alone with all of his royal, without all of his royal garb. He goes in simply in linen, and he goes in with the blood of a lamb or the blood of a goat so that he can pour it on the mercy seat, probably two or three times, to make atonement for the children of Israel, for his own house, for the altar, for the very tabernacle itself. And then he takes a second goat, and he lays his hands upon that goat, and he confesses the transgressions of Israel, and then he drives that goat out into the wilderness. And so what you see there again is very typical with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have blood atonement. In Christ, we have the expiation, the removal of sin. That picture of the goat being driven out into the wilderness is a wonderful emblem of what Christ does in terms of our own sinfulness. So you see how Leviticus resolves the tension that Exodus poses at the end in chapter 40. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 40, we'll see how it links to the book of Numbers. Notice in Exodus chapter 40 again, I'll just reread that section and then follow from there. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Leviticus deals with that tension. The prescription of sacrifice and priesthood cleanses man such that he can enter into the presence of God, such that he can dwell in the midst of God. But then notice in verses 36 to 38, this connects to the book of Numbers. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So from this vantage point in Exodus chapter 40, specifically verses 34 to 38, we see the predicate for the book of Leviticus and then the book of Numbers. We see it built right in here. And then that section that I read in chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, you ought to hear reminiscences of this particular passage in terms of journey, in terms of the glory cloud with reference to the children of Israel. So guidance for the people of Israel given by God through his dwelling among them. So Leviticus deals with how do we meet God, and then with reference to Numbers, how do we see God's presence among us? And again, that tabernacle is the visible representation on earth of God's nearness to his people. And so that idea of guidance, that idea of God's direct intervention over the children of Israel and their journeys to not only make the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis, but to see it through to fruition such that the children of Israel will enter into the promised land, conquer it, and possess it at least for a time. Now again, when they act like Canaanites, God will dispossess them from the land. He does that in 722 through the Assyrian Empire with reference to the northern tribes. He does it in 587, 586 through Babylon to the southern tribes. So when the children of Israel imitate the Canaanites around them, we see that God's law is consistent. He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He doesn't just get on a whim and say, well, you know, I don't like those Canaanites anymore. I want Israel to go in and dispossess the land. No, God used Israel, who were not altogether righteous, as an instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites, who were even less righteous. And then when Israel apes their conduct, then he's going to use Assyria and he's going to use Babylon. And in AD 70, he uses the Romans to engage in the covenant curses indicated in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. The Bible fits together beautifully. The Bible is a whole. The connections are very, very strong. And when we come to books like this, hopefully we see that, and it encourages us in terms of the veracity of Scripture, its truthfulness, but divine inspiration. Men didn't just happen upon these thoughts and sort of put it down on paper. This is of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So notice the guidance of God for the people. Just a couple of sub-points here. The presence of God in the camp of Israel. So in those early chapters, and again, this is basically 1:1 to 10:10 tonight. So you probably never thought you'd get that much of a block of narrative in a Bible study, though I'm sure we have done that somewhere else at some point in the Pentateuch. But, probably scabs and sores and whatnot in the book of Leviticus. I don't know, going through yellow sores and what the priest pronouncement was. Just didn't seem unto edification, and I'm not a priest or a Levitical priest. Some of that stuff is a bit confusing this side of the new, in this new covenant era. But the presence of God in the camp of Israel. One of the emphases is now God is dwelling in the midst of his people via tabernacle. And so then there are specific instructions in terms of north and south and east and west in terms of tribal placement. God comes to dwell amongst the people, and the people are the people of Israel represented in those tribal groups. And so we see them sort of gathered around in terms of life, in terms of religion, and then ultimately in their journeys, the tabernacle is placed, and they resume those positions in terms of the camp. Morales says, the wilderness sojourn. By the way, I quoted Michael Morales a few times in the book of Leviticus. I've already quoted him here on Leviticus. He has a great biblical theology of the book of Leviticus. I highly recommend it. And then, I don't want to say lucky for me, but providentially for me, he's released a commentary on the book of Numbers. And thus far, I've only read a bit of read the introduction. It's very good. Volume 1 is out. Volume 2 is coming out. But he makes this observation. The wilderness sojourn was the context for Israel to learn to live as a covenant community. So they're brought out of Egypt. They are then gathered at the base of Sinai. There they receive a multitude of laws, specifically 25 to 40 in terms of the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God. Well, now it comes to pass. Now the covenant community who had sworn fidelity to Yahweh in Exodus 24 is all cohesive and gathered at his feet. So the wilderness sojourn was the context for Israel to learn to live as a covenant community, as the multitudes redeemed out of Egypt were organized into a four-square encampment embodying the polity, structure, and nature of the Sinai covenant, a community where Yahweh dwelled among his people as sovereign. And intriguingly, when you get to the book of Ezekiel, for instance, and he engages in the, or he describes that visionary temple in chapters 40 to 48, all kinds of reminiscences about this situation that we find in terms of the tribes gathered in the sanctuary or near the sanctuary of God. And then I think John the seer in the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22 is drawing from that as well. So what you find here in the book of Numbers is somewhat a paradigm for all future tabernacling and templing in terms of God and his people. Morales again says, while the covenant is ratified in Exodus and the sacrificial system is legislated in Leviticus, it is not until Numbers where the covenant community is realized in its archetypal form that the story of Israel's learning how to submit to Yahweh's leadership through his newly appointed offices and institutions is narrated. So this is the beginning, as it were. Again, we know it goes back to Genesis, but you see development, you see pieces being put into place. Well, when we get to the book of Numbers, the pieces are in place. The covenant community is assembled. The covenant community now has a particular task in mind to go into the land of Canaan and dispossess the land according to the promise of God to the patriarchs. It's a very wonderful and cohesive look at the Pentateuch. And then with reference to the camp, basically you have matters concerning the people and the camp in chapters 1 to 6. We'll just do a bit of a flyover here. So matters concerning the people and the camp in chapters 1 to 6. And then various matters concerning the tabernacle itself in chapters 7 to 10. And so, again, all these pieces in place, and then we see God's guidance very specifically throughout the book of Numbers. We see his guidance in the first place in the midst of various troubles. In chapter 11, they're hungry. Well, the God who dwells among them and the God who is sovereign provides for them. You'll see various leadership struggles in the book of Numbers. And again, God makes clear his mind relative to who is to lead the people of Israel. So you've got leadership struggles in chapters 12, 16, and 17. And then you see this danger from without. So you've got the internal problems that typically always face a people group, but there's usually external problems as well. There's adversaries. And with reference to the adversaries, you see the emphasis on that in chapters 13 and 14. So basically in chapters 13 and 14, you have a reconnaissance mission. Moses sends out spies to recon the land of Canaan. Remember, they're going to war. They're going to battle. They're going to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. And as any good military strategist would, they would try and find out what kind of weapons the enemy has. What kind of resources does he have to try and resist our invasion attempt? Is the land worth it? I mean, do we even really want to go into this land if it's a bad land and it's not what God had promised? So that fear of adversaries, regardless of God's dwelling in the midst of them, is one of the predicates as to why God destroys that first generation. And then with reference to guidance of God all the way into the promised land. So as I mentioned earlier, you can look at two things, the book of Numbers in two big parts. The demise of the old generation and then the rise of the new generation. The fact that there's the rise of the new generation, again, it's not owing to the goodness of the people. It is owing to the goodness and the graciousness of God Almighty. Stephen Dempster is commenting on the latter section of the book, The New Generation, and he says, the remainder of the book, with its stress on a census of the new generation in chapter 26, preparations for the occupation of the land in chapters 27 and 36, the transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua in chapter 27, and a description of the boundaries of Canaan in chapter 34, seems to be more positive. So we must not miss that. There's a lot of sin, and there's a lot of judgment, and there's a lot of issues facing Israel in the book of Numbers. But the fact that Numbers ends with a generation gathered on the plains of Moab to be exhorted by Moses and then to enter into the promised land shows us once again the faithfulness of the God who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give them a good land. And then finally, I want to just focus on the function of Numbers as a whole. So we've seen its connection to the Pentateuch in a general way, a specific connection to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, but with reference to the function of Numbers as a whole, and this is not an exhaustive list, it's not an authoritative list, it's just some thoughts for us to consider as we move through this book. I'd say the overarching theme has to do with God. The overarching theme has to do with God. Of course, we see the sins of the people. Of course, we see some of the triumphs of the people. We see all of that to be sure. But I would suggest first, we see the presence of God in the midst of his people. And again, this is helpful for us as New Covenant believers because we have access through priesthood, through sacrifice, to the living and true God. Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is why there was a tabernacle and a temple. This is why you've probably heard me say on many occasions that this idea among some Christians that we need a rebuilt temple in a revived Roman Empire is absolutely contrary to biblical revelation. That is to go backward in redemptive history. The tabernacle and the temple existed to point to Christ. Once Christ is here, we don't go back to temple. We don't go back to tabernacle. When you ask the question about Ezekiel's visionary temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, he's not talking about a rebuilt temple in a revived Roman Empire. He is preaching Christ. He is preaching the gospel. He is preaching the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the language and in the conventions that the people of God would have understood at that particular time. So we've got the presence of God in the midst of his people. Secondly, the necessity of God for victory over their enemies. They'd learned that lesson in the book of Numbers. They were going to need that lesson when they went up against all the various ites that were going to be occupying the land of Canaan. And when we, Cam read it on Sunday night, Joshua chapter 10, the Lord God fought for Israel. That wasn't the first time in the conquest led by Joshua. You'll see it throughout the book of Numbers. I would suggest, thirdly, the promise of God as the basis for the relationship. It's not their merit. It's not their law-keeping. It's not their goodness. It's not their sanctity. It is rather God's goodness, or rather God's promise, that serves as the basis for the relationship. And as I mentioned vaguely earlier, the oracles of Balaam seem to suggest that it's not more obedience on the part of Israel. That's not what's going to gain them or keep them in the favor of God. Well, in one sense it is, but not Israel, those people, the true Israel of God, which is Jesus Christ. Again, I think Balaam is preaching the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Now, in a lot more difficult way to get than, say, a Romans 1 or a Romans 4 or a Galatians 1 and 2. But nevertheless, when Balaam is sent by Balak to curse the children of Israel, God blesses the children of Israel. And throughout Balaam's oracles, we get glimmers and glimpses of a blessed Messiah to come that is going to save his people from their sins. And then another overarching theme, so presence of God, necessity of God for victory, promise of God is the basis for the relationship. And then I would suggest, fourthly, the commands of God to regulate the conduct of the people. The commands of God to regulate the conduct of the people. How do you keep this group together? How do you have tribal allotments, you know, dwelling right near that sanctuary? How do you have it such that when the glory cloud lifts and they're called to journey, how do you have it when they go into battle that without some cohesiveness, without some legislation, without some overarching God who is controlling them? And I think that's one of the issues, is that he's preserving the nation of Israel to keep the line clean and pure with reference to the coming Messiah. You see it brought into jeopardy along the way in the Old Testament books, but it's always kept. And it's always kept by the power of God for the express purpose that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come. He had to be a Davidic king, had to come from the line of David. Well, if you would have left it up to Israel, and this is what happens in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what do? They go out and they marry pagans. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah, they don't want that. Ezra says, no, you need to put those pagans away. Not gunned ahead, put away, but separate from them. Why? Because you're going to jeopardize the line of the Messiah. The seed of the woman promised in Genesis chapter 3, the blessed one of Israel that's going to come to redeem us from our sins, this body had to be held together, and it was held together by something a whole lot better and a whole lot greater and a whole lot more glorious than they themselves. They would have lost it 100 times over, but God preserved them and God kept them. Now, finally, the historical situation, just to run through some of the contents in the book, not verse by verse, but just some of the major themes. First, the command concerning the censuses. That's how the book starts, with a census. That's probably not the way we'd start a book. We'd build up to that. We might paint some background data. But again, it's close connection with Leviticus, Exodus prior, and Genesis prior. There doesn't really need to be a build up. But specifically, you've got a census in the first generation in chapter 1 and following. And then you've got the second census in chapter 26. Dumbrell says a new census called for in Numbers 26 indicated that the 40 years of wandering are over and a new beginning is heralded. But turn to Numbers chapter 1 so that we can see the purpose for the census. I don't know because I don't think I looked at it when it came to my house whenever it was a few years ago, but from what I understand, they're asking, do you have spare bedrooms and those sorts of questions in the Canadian census. Is that accurate? Has anybody ever seen a census? It's kind of like, you know, a Walmart flyer. You don't look at the censuses. But very invasive, very none of your business type stuff. Like, I'm a citizen in this body politic. I'd like the right to privacy. I don't want Big Brother to know there's an empty room in my house so he can ship an immigrant in there that might eat my cat or dog. Sorry, I just had to throw that out if anybody's up on the news. But with reference to the censuses in the book of Numbers, it's very specific. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. That's the purpose for the census. When you look at chapter 26 and the second census, that is the same purpose. Notice in 26:4, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So it's just as the Lord commanded Moses. The census is specific. It is with reference to male fighting persons. Why? Because they're going into Canaan, and the Canaanites aren't going to hand them the land. The Canaanites aren't going to say, hey, Israelites are here. Honey, pack your bags. Let's leave everything we've worked hard for and built with our own two hands, and let's just give it up for the Israelites. That's not going to happen. Every bit of ground that they get in the land of Canaan is going to be bloodied with Canaanite blood. Now, this is the command of God. Remember, we've got the stipulation for holy war very clearly laid out in Deuteronomy 7, as well in the book of Exodus. So this mandate by God to go into the land of Canaan and dispossess the land of the Canaanites, that dispossession wasn't through invitation. It wasn't through paying them off. It was through conquering. That's why we call it the conquest. And so as they are moving through the wilderness, they're going to have some skirmishes. They're going to have some battles. They're going to have some fights. There are going to be people in, you know, in their journey, their sojourn, that they're going to have to deal with. But when they get to the land of Canaan and they go into that land, they're going to need to be prepared to fight. And again, how do you move an army if you don't know who you've got? How do you move an army if you don't know who's able to function? So it's a beautiful thing. God is over sovereignly these people, but he uses means. He uses the leadership of Moses. He puts down those who challenge Moses' leadership. With reference to Joshua, he supplies a successor to Moses. So God the Lord rules and reigns, to be sure, and it is direct in terms of a theocracy, but it's mediated through priests, it's mediated through a king, it's mediated or a king-like figure. And again, all of that to teach us that the champion to come is going to be a prophet, priest, and king. So what God is doing in the Old Testament is basically telling us what the Messiah is going to look like when he comes in the new covenant. So you've got the command concerning the censuses, the purpose for the censuses, and then thirdly, the preparation of the people for life in the Promised Land. They've gotten lots of legislation in Exodus and Leviticus. But remember, that first generation died off. I'm not suggesting that the second generation didn't have access to what they had been taught, but it is incumbent upon this second generation to learn these things. And again, that's much of what the book of Deuteronomy, why it repeats much of the book of Exodus, is so that the people can learn how to function for their tenure in the land. And many of the laws given that we call judicial laws, or the political use of the judicial use of the law, chapters 21 to 23 in the book of Exodus, and then again, lots of them in the book of Deuteronomy, are to govern the nation of Israel while they are in the land. That's why our confession says those judicial laws are no longer binding on the people of God in the new covenant, because we're not, that commonwealth of Israel is no more. But it goes on to say there's a general equity. You can appreciate what God does through those judicial laws and put them into practice in a way in the new covenant. But a strict one-for-one judicial law, Exodus 21 to 23, carry over into the new covenant church in a strict parallel way, that's a misstep. That's not something that is legitimate with reference to the Word of God. So then, fourthly, you've got the failure of the first generation and the success of the second generation. Turn over to Numbers 13. I've alluded to it. We should just look at why this was the case. And why it was that God judged them so severely. Now, as I said, it's a recon mission. They go into the land, and the initial report is it's a good land, but there's some big, bad people. Then they revise their report, and they say, good land, big people. The 10 spies say, good land, big people. The good spy, or the Joshua and Caleb, rather, say, good land, big people, but bigger God. We've got this. And then the other spies revise their report. They say, bad land, big people, no chance. So, of course, when the spies go back to report to the congregation of Israel, as you might imagine, the congregation of Israel doesn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. They don't listen to good land, big people, but bigger God. They listen to the 10 spies who say, bad land, big people, no chance. Now, what this indicates is a lack of faith. Look at how the section begins in chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. This was settled. This was a done deal. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all received the promise. They're in this very vantage point presently because of this promise. They're not there again because they decided it might be a good thing for us to go and try to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. No, it was all predicated on this gracious promise of God. Notice, Caleb understood this. Verse 30, chapter 13. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." Why? Because our God. We have seen him. We have known his presence. We have witnessed his power. Of course we can take this. We've got this. So that's why the judgment of God falls upon that generation. The congregation of Israel, without any faith whatsoever in the promise of God, listened to the 10 grumbling, whining spies and basically said, "There's no hope for us." And of course, Moses intercedes, stays the hand of God according to the manner of men, at least for a time, but there is judgment upon them. I would suggest, fifthly, with reference to the book of Numbers, it's programmatic. And by programmatic, I mean that it's a program for the subsequent happenings to the nation of Israel. I mean, when you look at the prophets, you get the same movement. You get lots of problems, lots of complaints, lots of grumbling, lots of sin, and a lot of grace on the part of God Most High. There would be a host of failures in the subsequent history of Israel, but the faithfulness of God would likewise be obvious. I would suggest, sixth, the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. I'm going to end tonight quickly, or soon, on a statement that affirms that. But the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. That's a good theme for us in this new covenant setting. Again, not one-for-one parallel. We are not Old Covenant Israel. America is not Old Covenant Israel. I know a lot of Americans like to think that they're Old Covenant Israel, but they're not. The one-for-one strict parallel is not there. But we see patterns. We see similarities. We see that in the lives of God's people in this present evil age, it feels at times like a wilderness. It feels at times like we're strangers in a very strange land. If you're not feeling that presently, I want to give you a shake and ask how. I mean, the things that you see on a regular basis are pretty perplexing. So in one sense, in a new covenant setting and in our arena, we can look back on the book of Numbers and see, hey, you know, even in the midst of the wilderness, even when it seemed like they were destitute, even when it seemed like they were just aimlessly wandering around, God was present with them. God was in the midst with them. Dumbrell again says, "The glory cloud is thus God's manifested presence, serving both to save and to judge Israel during this wilderness period." And then another emphases in terms of the historical situation is the faithfulness of God with reference to the promise to the patriarchs. If you've read Numbers recently, or if you've ever read Numbers, you'll know that there was a man by the name of Zelophehad who had daughters. And of course, Zelophehad died and he had no sons. And so the daughters come and say, "Hey, do we get a share in the tribal allotments? Not our fault." I'm kind of reading between the lines here. "Not our fault that dad died. Not our fault that there's no brothers." This is mentioned twice. Isn't that interesting? God's word takes up the downtrodden and poor, these sisters that are wondering whether or not they will have a share in the land of promise. You see it in chapter 27, verses 1 to 11, and then again in chapter 36, verses 1 to 12. Now, on the one hand, that makes for a nice, moving, delicate story. God has a heart for these sisters who have no father and no brothers. But what is the bigger point illustrated? There is a land to inherit. The promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come to fruition. It has come to realization. The daughters of Zelophehad are going to own property in the land promised by God to Abraham. That is what you need to get from that. And then finally, the goodness of God in the Exodus and in the wilderness. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. In the first exhortation on the plains of Moab, you've got sort of a historical review. Well, not sort of, but you do have a historical review. Notice in Deuteronomy 1, and we'll just end here, in verses 29 to 33. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness. So you tried and proved your God in Egypt. So the book of Exodus. And in the wilderness, the book of Numbers, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. So the goodness of God runs very loudly and clearly through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, originating in Genesis, fruition in the new covenant with our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Israel interpreted the wilderness, God had abandoned them. Moses says, no, that's absolutely positively not the case. It was, as it were, like a man carrying his son. That's how God tended to you in the wilderness. So hopefully as we approach the book, as we move on from chapter 10, verse 11, into that first journey, we will see these themes and hopefully be an encouragement to us. Well, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for its cohesiveness. Thank you for the history. Thank you for the theology. Thank you for the prophecy and how it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you that, as Paul says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. And we rejoice that you have given us a saving interest in Christ Jesus our Lord. Go with us now. Watch over all the brothers and the sisters in our local church. Bring us together on the Lord's Day that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, any questions or comments on not specific texts in Numbers 1 to 10?